It often means that we are running to and fro. We are taught at a young age that there are typically two responses when we're facing something we don't like. It is either fight or flight. In recent research, they suggest that maybe we revise that a little bit. We fight, we flee, or we simply avoid. I think freeze is probably more accurate for some of us. And this places us in an interesting conundrum as Adventist Christians in this day and age. The section that I am referring to specifically is Daniel 12. If you have your Bibles, please refer to them now. If you don't, there is one in the pew in front of you. Daniel is close to the New Testament. We're looking at chapter 12, and if you don't know anything about Daniel, let me just catch you up. Daniel is a prophetic book. We believe as Adventist Christians that the book of Daniel holds a lot of insight into what we are currently living and the past and the future. I'm focusing on Daniel 12 and verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not yet happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up the seal and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Some versions say many will run to and fro to increase knowledge. I don't know about you, but I seem to recognize that as I get older, time seems to go faster. And approximately, I would say 20 years ago, I found myself praying that Jesus would answer my prayers, not my daddy's prayers. You see, my daddy was praying that Jesus would come before I ever needed to enter the workforce. I now understand a little bit more about why he was praying that. Because I have a teenager of my own. And I look at the world around me and I cannot conceive of how this earth can last much longer. I work with teenagers. I live with a teenager. And so I like to think that I'm fairly in touch with the world that we live in. I also recognize that many of you are a lot more in touch with the world that we live in. And it is not all nice and churchy people. It is not nice words and nice behavior. And people are getting more and more savage with each other. We think we have the right to treat people the way that we are feeling, and they should simply excuse us. We think that we have the right to treat other people poorly because they have no consideration for us. And lest you think I'm talking about personal interaction, I think you and I are wise enough to recognize that our countries are treating each other that way too. I look at the news and I look at the world around me and I think if we continue to treat each other this way, there is not going to be a safe place anywhere. And it makes me scared. It could make me run back and forth, trying to keep my kids safe, trying to keep my students safe, trying to keep the people that I love safe, just like Daniel is writing in his book. In an attempt to increase in wisdom, will I run back and forth, trying to find the right solution? I'll refer you to a different Old Testament passage. Take a look at 1 Kings 17. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament finds the prophet Elijah, who is seeing the future, hearing the future, knowing the future that God is revealing to him, and he is worried for the people he loves. He is worried that there won't be enough food to eat, that there won't be a safe place from this wickedness that is enveloping his family, his country, his world, the wickedness that is known as King Ahab. And God says to him, give Ahab a prophecy that things are going to get worse, a lot worse, before they get better. And then I want you to be on the run. Wait a minute. God is telling his prophet who knows the future, who has full trust in him, to go on the run? Yes, he is. And he tells Elijah exactly where to go. To the brook Kereth, to the brook Cherith, however you want to pronounce it. And he says, I will take care of whatever you need. And I picture in my mind, if you will allow me some sanctified imagination, I imagine Elijah rolling out his bed mat next to that brook. I know some of you are thinking that maybe this is a good fishing option. Some of you are thinking that this is a good alone time option. I imagine that Elijah is just praying that God does what the sci-fi movies say we will be able to do in the future, and hiding him from all other eyes. And he hides out there, and he wonders, perhaps to himself, the rocks are not food. At least there's water. And every day, the birds bring him food, just enough to get through the day. And I love that picture in my mind, that God is tangibly providing that which the rest of the world is hungering and searching for. And God keeps this prophet on the run, safe, secure, fed, until he says to him, now get up, roll up your bed mat, take your stuff, and go and see this person in this land. And Elijah goes to that person in that land, and that person provides more food for him. And God says, heal this woman's son. And he does. I wonder what it feels like to be on the run and yet so confident in God that you hear him clearly the first time he speaks to you. We see that in Elijah's experience in chapter 17. Sometimes I wonder what Elijah's personality was like. Was he the one who avoided conflict unless God told him to face it? Was he the kind of person who was so accommodating that relationships were more important than winning? And when faced with conflict, if he didn't have God's word clearly in his mind, would he just take the easy route? The researchers tell us there are more than three ways of dealing with conflict. Fight, flight, freeze. No, there are at least five ways. The goal-oriented person and who has high goals and low relationships is all about competing. I will win at any cost. The person who has low goal focus, low relationship focus, says, I will avoid conflict at any cost. The opposites of those are the person who has high relationship, low goal focus, who says, I will accommodate because keeping everybody happy is more important than winning. Or the person that compromises thinks that the goal is important, the relationship is important, and sometimes you win and sometimes you lose, but it all comes out in the wash. The person who thinks that goal orientation is most important, but so are relationships, seems to be the collaborator. I wonder what that looks like as we get ready for this time of the end that Daniel is talking about. Because I know that some of us look at what's going on around in the world around us, and we think Jesus is coming soon. And if you do not get out there and tell people exactly what you know and how you know it, the risk is huge. You must be that person that faces the conflict. My question to you, if you have that type of personality, is the competition worth it? Because the risk, ladies and gentlemen, as we face the unknown, as we face what the prophet Daniel prophesies, the risk is huge. We don't want to be wrong, and we don't want to lose anybody that we love. Which also means that if you are the avoider and you are choosing not to engage in this conversation, what are the risks? Which seems to imply to me that both of those approaches, although they might come naturally to us, be within our personality, might end us up in a place where we don't actually want to be. Let me make it a little bit more plain. If we are willing to go after this thing, regardless of what relationships it damages, we might find ourselves in heaven alone. If we are so concerned with not engaging in the conversation, we might avoid heaven altogether. So there must be another answer. There must be another answer instead of either of those extremes. The stakes as we get ready for the end of time are huge. It deserves our attention. Perhaps it deserves our research as well. If you have your Bibles with you again, I invite you to turn to John chapter 10. John is in the New Testament, and quite frankly, he's one of my favorite authors. John calls himself the Beloved, and he is talking about a Jesus that he knows, a Jesus that he is intimately involved with. And he talks about God is love. At the beginning of John chapter 10, Jesus is speaking and he is telling a story about a shepherd, as he often does. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him because he recognizes him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice." Perhaps you need a reminder that in a sheep pen there would be several flocks of sheep. Not all belonged to the same shepherd. His sheep follow his voice. Verse 5, "But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but they didn't understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find a pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that I may give life, and you may have it to the full. I am the good shepherd." Are you familiar with this part? "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also." I used this video clip in one of my classes. It's called "The Sheep Know the Shepherd's Voice." You should Google it on YouTube sometime. It's pretty fantastic. This group of tourists is standing out by a fence of a huge sheep pasture, and the shepherd stands next to them and he says, "This is the way I call my sheep." And he demonstrates. And three tourists stand there and use exactly the same words that the shepherd uses, and the sheep just ignore them. And then the shepherd steps up to the fence, and he does exactly what he demonstrated, and all the sheep come to the fence. My kids know my voice. In a store where they may be running wild, as they sometimes do, if I say, "Little people, wazala," they know it's time to find mom. So, what does this have to do with Daniel? What does it have to do with how we approach these end times that can be truly scary, that can be full of conflict, that can cause conflict in our relationships? We do what Jesus tells us to do. We become so familiar with the shepherd's voice that we will not fall for anybody else's voice. We become so much like Jesus that nobody can call us hired hands because we are so good at listening to his voice that we become like Elijah. And when he gives us instructions, listen the first time. You know, for the last 2 weeks, I have had the auspicious opportunity to work with a new program called Summer on the Run. And this time, on the run means literally on the run. We have a mobile trailer. We have students that have signed on for the summer, and we are going from church to church doing evangelism. But evangelism to kids doesn't look like evangelism to grown-ups. So picture in your mind what it looks like when we roll up to the local Adventist church and start unpacking toys. A huge game of kickball might follow. Or maybe dodgeball like you've never seen it in your life. And then the piece de resistance, the 32-foot water slide. And the people driving by go, something's happening there. I wonder what's happening there. And they walk in the door and they are greeted by teenagers. Teenagers who are running this program. Running this program that is about providing the opportunity for kids who don't normally come into this church to come and have fun. Just plain fun. And yes, there is a good dose of Jesus, but not as much as you might expect. Because what we have trained our staff to do is to live like Jesus. Not just talk about him, not just reiterate the point that our church kids need to hear, but to live Jesus. What does that look like? It looks like a teenager recruiting a friend who enjoys being around the program so much that she volunteers for the next 2 weeks just because she wants to hang out in this space. It looks like teenagers running games like kickball and dodgeball and figuring out which kids are being left out and choosing to run the game a different way so that everybody can be included. It looks like, feels like, when little Miss Oppositional Disorder is throwing a tantrum again, a counselor coming across from the other side of the gym to sit next to her and put her arm around her and love her instead of reprimanding her. Living like Jesus. Yeah, the stakes are high. I want to be in heaven. I want them to be in heaven. But ladies and gentlemen, if what I do and the conversation that I have puts my relationships at risk, I am not living like Jesus. In our scripture reading this morning, it says Jesus came to die for everyone so that anybody who knows his name, who chooses to believe in him, will have eternal life, will go to heaven. He didn't come to stand here and say, you're doing it wrong, you're doing it wrong, you're doing it wrong. He came to stand and say, here I am. Learn from me. Be like me. Take everything I have to offer, even my blood, and be where I am. I have learned from teenagers this week how to love more than I am capable of loving. I have learned from kids this week that love in many homes is a limited commodity. Church, if we take God's word seriously and we see that we are in the end times and we do not love like Jesus, we have missed the boat. And I know, I'm not easy to love. I know that you, at the very core of who you are, if you had to be displayed like that children's story in front of us this morning, there would be things that we didn't know were inside you. And we might not like you. But Jesus does. Jesus knows what's inside each of us, and he loves us. He loves us more than we love our own children. And if he can do that for us, I would like to challenge you to do that for each other. Because, ladies and gentlemen, we are in the end times. The stakes are enormous. But what is at our disposal, that love, is higher, deeper, and far wider than anything that can separate us. At this time in our history, let's be Jesus to each other. Close your eyes with me, please. Father God, who we are and what we naturally want to do can be defined by scientists and researchers. And we start to get a glimpse. But who we were meant to be, that is known only to you. And so I pray, God, as we go out into this world and we encounter things that are not like us, that you will help us to see your face, to be your loving arms and hands and words, and to love each other well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.